I was in college. All my life, my parents
had encouraged me to memorize scriptures. Bible class teachers had given us memory verses, and I would work on those most of the time. I'd never had anybody that challenged me the way that Becky and Kathleen challenge our fifth and sixth graders with memory verses. I love that. But as I was thinking about those scriptures that I wanted to begin memorizing, I wasn't like some of the friends that I had in college who would just memorize whole books of scripture. That didn't come so easy to me. But I was thinking about which ones need to be right here all the time, and able to roll off of my lips whenever I want. I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Have you memorized those two verses? It seems to me that they're as important as any in all the Bible to commit to memory. Because Paul says, "Therefore I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, can you remember anything more important than what Paul says he delivered as of first importance? We need to know this Scripture. First importance, he says. We live in a time when Satan has so many collaborators in trying to get you to think that your faith is worthless, that your hope is not worth anything, and that you're living life based on things that are just imaginary. 1 Peter 3:15 urges us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask us reason for the hope that we have in us. And the next verse says, do this with gentleness and respect and with a good conscience. Can you give a good reason for the hope that you have in Christ? Can you do that with a good conscience? Say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, and I have very good reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, and at least verse 5, are all one sentence. And that tells me now that I made a mistake when I memorized verses 3 and 4 without verse 5. And it's really important to keep going to verse 8. But some scholars in the Bible who can look at language very technically believe that when they read verses 3 and 4 and at least verse 5, that they're reading something that was memorized by Christians in the first century from the time they became Christians. For I delivered to you what I also received. Now, Paul tells us, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that he's telling us what Jesus says whenever he does that. And there he was talking about the Lord's Supper. But some of these scholars believe these are among the first things that Paul was told by other apostles and leaders in the church, that you need to help people get a hold of and get a handle on. Paul, early in his Christian life, went to Jerusalem to see people like Peter and James, according to Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. And some of these scholars believe he's saying this is what they told me that they're handing on to everybody as a first importance. And this passage certainly has core truth in it and maybe a cadence to it in the original language. Verses 5 through 8 are so important to the message that we are reading here. Verses 3 and 4, again, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Now, what's so important about going on past verse 4 and committing this to your memory and making it something that's at the very core of your being? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Well, how do you know that? He was buried. That way I know He died. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That way I know He died for my sins. But how do I know He rose from the dead? Paul keeps going. And that He appeared. Resurrection is not some kind of wishful thinking. It's not just some kind of philosophy. Jesus' resurrection is not a legend. Jesus' resurrection is not a myth. Jesus appeared to people who became eyewitnesses then of His resurrection. And among these whom Paul says Jesus appeared to were His unsettled disciples. You remember what Jesus' disciples, His closest friends, were like after He died? They saw what had happened that Friday. Judas betrayed Him into the hands of those sinners, and they all took off. But now they knew what was happening. Peter and John followed for a while, and they went to where things got more tense and intense. And they knew where Jesus was led, out to Golgotha, where He was crucified. And they knew that He died. And they knew that He was buried. On the third day, He rose from the dead, but did they have an easy time believing it? Were they standing there first thing Sunday morning waiting to see the stone roll away and see Jesus emerge alive again? No, they were holed up, perhaps fearful for their own lives, for being so close to Jesus for the last 3 years and so dedicated to Him. It seems almost every time that Jesus had foretold what was going to happen to Him in Jerusalem, that He was going to be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders, and they were going to demand His death and see to it. Almost every time that He told them about that, beginning in Matthew chapter 16, for example, He said, "And on the third day I'll rise from the dead." But somehow that had escaped either the apostles' cognizance or their remembrance. Or despite all they had seen, they just couldn't see that happening. They weren't ready for it. And then Jesus appeared to them. Everything began to change. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us that Jesus spent 40 days after His resurrection with these men? And what does it tell us he was doing during that time? Well, this being the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which Luke addressed to a man named Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, it begins in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The King James Version, those translators perhaps seeing something even more magnificent in that word for proofs, don't I remember they translated that by many infallible proofs? For 40 days, Jesus was doing one thing and another to show these men, it's me. It's really me. I'm alive. I rose from the dead on the third day, just like I said I would. Well, Jesus is gathered with his apostles here in Acts chapter 1. He's about to go back to heaven. And because of what they had seen and heard throughout Jesus' ministry, but especially after he had risen from the dead, he said in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What was their work? To be witnesses. You tell people what you've seen and heard. And that's what they began to do in Acts chapter 2. As Peter is preaching this gospel of Jesus, crucified because of people's sins, buried, and raised from the dead, he said in verse 31, and 32 I should say, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." They were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus alive. He appeared to them. And that made everything he said and did before that believable. It gives us no excuse. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, time has come when the apostles are getting in trouble with the establishment for being so brave to talk to people about Jesus and to help them to see him as the fulfillment of all they'd been reading about in their Bible that we'd call the Old Testament today. In verse 18, they called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Stop talking about Jesus. We can't stop talking about Jesus. We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. Now, how different is that from the morning that Jesus rose from the dead? They're hiding. They don't want anybody to find them and relate them in any way to Jesus. But now, you couldn't make us stop talking about him for anything. Why? Because of what we have seen and heard. So Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, that Jesus appeared to these unsettled disciples. First of all, to Cephas. In this list of people he's talking about, first of all, to Cephas. Simon Peter's Aramaic name. And not only to him, but then to the 12. Now, those people who want to unsettle your faith will say, "Well, here's a problem with your Bible, Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian. It says Jesus appeared to the 12. Well, how many apostles were there on the day Jesus rose from the dead and for 40 days thereafter? Don't you remember that one of those apostles didn't live to see Jesus rise from the dead. Who was that? That was Judas, filled with remorse that he had become his Lord's betrayer. But know this, the 12 is sort of a nickname, you might say, for the whole group. It wasn't customary for Paul to use that word, but earlier in Scripture we see it. And throughout the first century, people referred to the apostles that way. So that's not a term where Paul's trying to take a head count. Rather, he's saying Jesus appeared to this whole group of the people that he had appointed at once. And that's really something, that they all saw him and heard him and interacted with him at the same time when he was risen from the dead. But if you think that's something, then Paul says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He could say in his time, 25 years or so after the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus appeared to an unwieldy crowd. And why do I call this an unwieldy crowd? This is a gathering of 500 people plus. This may be the gathering when the Great Commission was given by Jesus. Matthew 28, out in Galilee. Mark chapter 16, what we're reading about there. Regardless, Paul by inspiration says that Jesus appeared to 500 people plus at one time. He said, at his time, and most of them are still alive. A few have fallen asleep. What's he saying when most of them are still alive? You don't believe me? Ask them. They were there. They saw him alive. Now, this being such an unwieldy group, that means Jesus couldn't have easily fooled 500 people at one time. Or 500 people couldn't easily have fooled themselves all together at one time. You see, those who don't want to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead will offer up some other kind of explanation. As Gary Habermas puts it in one of his good works on the resurrection, they'll say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. What really happened was, and then fill in the blank. And often, folks who don't want to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead will say, all these people were hallucinating. They cannot escape the fact that historically, there is someone named Jesus who lived on this earth. He was crucified at the hands of the Romans. And people by the thousands in the first century believed that he rose from the dead. And at the core of all those thousands were people who believed that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, that they'd had firsthand experience. Well, how do you explain that if they didn't really see him risen from the dead? Many of them will say, well, they were all hallucinogenic. Here are a few reasons that Mr. Habermas gives us to know how foolish those people are. Number one, he says, hallucinations are private experience. While clearly we have strong reasons to assert that groups of people claim to have seen Jesus, hallucinations happen in here, inside an individual mind. Number two, the disciples' despair indicates that they were not in the proper frame of mind to see hallucinations. Number three, perhaps the most serious problem is that there were far too many different times, places, and personalities involved in the appearances to believe that with each of these varying persons and circumstances, a separate hallucination occurred borders on credulity. If you want to believe something outlandish, then believe that different people, different places, different times all have the same hallucination. Number four, further on this view, Jesus' body should still have been located safely in the tomb. The tomb is empty, and that has to be explained. Number five, he said, hallucinations very rarely transform lives, but we have no records of any of the eyewitnesses recanting their faith. And then he says, two huge problems are the conversions of both Paul and James, neither of whom had a desire to see Jesus. We'll come to them in just a moment. Hallucination cannot explain what these people saw. Neither was it a case of groupthink, as some people would call that. Paul says that on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Now think about this. 500 people were led to believe the very same thing, that they had seen the same thing. Suppose we decided to dismiss here for just a little while and walk out into the front yard there and all lie down on the grass and look up in the sky. And Luke says, well, look at that cloud. That looks like a chicken leg. And Jonathan says, no, that doesn't look like a chicken leg. That looks like Superman. And Glenn says, absolutely not. That just looks like a big marshmallow. Or whatever. How many people are going to think they're seeing the same thing? Not very many. If any one of those guys starts campaigning, is he going to convince every one of us that's what we're seeing? Not going to work that way, is it? There is no other rational explanation for 500 people being witnesses, seeing the same thing and saying the same thing, except they're saying what they really saw. What was really there to see. Paul's saying, you go ask them. 25 years later, you go ask them what they saw. From there, and he goes on to talk about Jesus' unbelieving brother. Mr. Habermas's comments foreshadowed what we're going to talk about for just a moment. According to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, Jesus had several brothers. One of them was named James. Now, what did Jesus' brothers think about him during the time of his ministry? Well, we get indications in several places in the Gospels. One is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And when we read in these accounts about Jesus' family, about Jesus' brothers, it doesn't say all of them except for James. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. There have been traditions that have developed over the years, and some religions have taken them and run with them about what was Jesus like when he was a boy and while he was growing up. And they attribute all these outlandish kinds of miracles to him. But apparently, as siblings growing up alongside Jesus, James and Jude and brother Joseph and their sisters, they didn't see this coming, what Jesus was doing among people. What he was saying about God and God's will and about himself. The Bible says in verse 21, they wanted to get hold of him, to seize him, perhaps take him out of circulation, for he's out of his mind. Is what they're thinking. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we read about these brothers of Jesus in particular and an interaction that they get to have with him. John 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, and after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Those two passages give us a picture of James, the brother of Jesus. And there is a James, the brother of Jesus, who became very prominent in the first century. In Galatians, Paul calls him the brother of our Lord. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. But Jesus is crucified, Jesus is buried, Jesus rises from the dead, and he appears to all these people. And in particular, Paul says, he appeared to James. And once that has happened, in Acts chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you find Jesus' brothers standing up with a small group of people who are willing to still stand up for Jesus. There's only about 120 of them. Now, you remember when 5,000 plus were following Jesus around and he fed them all? There's 120 or so now. Gathered in Jerusalem, among them, verse 14 says, are his brothers. And by the time you come to Acts chapter 15, you see James, the brother of Jesus, serving as a leader, an admired leader of the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. What happened? Brother rose from the dead and he appeared to him. He saw it and he was convinced, and he became a witness himself. Jesus appeared to his unsettled disciples. He appeared to an unwieldy crowd. He appeared to his unbelieving brother. And then Paul says, finally, in all of this, he appeared to his unrelenting enemy. That was Paul himself. In verse 8, he said, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And Paul goes on to say, I didn't deserve that. He didn't expect that, and he didn't deserve that. Verse 9, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the church. When Jesus appeared to Saul, he told him, you're persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute the church was to persecute Jesus. Jesus was so intimately identified with his people. But he appeared to him on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. As Paul's still walking along, ready to go hundreds of miles from Jerusalem to Damascus to find more Christians, he's breathing out murderous threats and slaughter against them. He's persecuting them. He told one of the officials before whom he appeared later in life in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, I was convinced that I ought to do everything I could to put the church of Christ out of business. And so I persecuted them and I cast my vote against them for their deaths. Paul was an unrelenting enemy of Jesus. He didn't expect to see him alive, but he did, and it changed everything. Now, this has given us the core of what's so important about Jesus' appearances. It shows us the variety of people to whom he appeared and suggests to us there were a variety of settings in which he appeared to people. But Paul says this is so important. It's a part of this that's so important that it's of first importance. It's what I received and what I gave to you as of first importance. We could scour the rest of the New Testament and find more about appearances. of Jesus to people once he had risen from the dead. This wasn't everybody. And in fact, when we read the Gospels, we find out that the first people that Jesus appeared to when he rose from the dead were women. Well, that's nice, isn't it? But that was a big deal for the gospel writers to write that down and to make their case for Jesus that way. They wouldn't have made that up. Because in the culture of the day, legally a woman's testimony wasn't worth anything. As an aside, don't let people criticize Christianity for suppressing women. We wouldn't want to live in a world, you women especially wouldn't want to live in a world where Christianity hadn't come yet. So these gospel writers wouldn't have made this up, wouldn't base what's happening and what has happened on what women saw first. That's what they wrote. And what did people see? Well, with more time, we would read about Jesus doing things that you don't do without a body. People weren't seeing hallucinations. He didn't come back as a ghost. In John chapter 20, he appears to Thomas. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind. After he's already said he appeared to the 12, well, we said there weren't really 12 then. Judas was already dead. Thomas wasn't there the first time that Jesus showed up. Well, finally, Paul says that he appeared to all the apostles at the end of verse 7. All those who were then living, all those who were then designated, he showed up with Thomas present with the rest. And Thomas was telling those guys, I just can't believe. I just can't believe unless I see for myself, unless I put my hands where those nails were and where that spear was. And Jesus came. And he showed up and he said, Thomas, you do that. Go ahead, put your hands right here and feel. Thomas didn't need to. He saw. And he knew what he was seeing. And he fell to his feet and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, do you believe because you see? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's John 20, about verse 29. And then in John chapter 21, the disciples are still not sure what to do and what to make out of all of this. Jesus is risen from the dead. Now what are we supposed to do? Well, they're out fishing. Now, some of them had done that by profession. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were fishermen, but other apostles are with them now, and they're out fishing, and here comes Jesus. They're not doing any good catching fish, but Jesus tells them what to do to catch fish, and they catch more than 100 fish. And they come back up on the shore. Jesus has got a fire going. Jesus is cooking fish, and he hands it to them. Have some breakfast. Eat. Peter even says then in Acts chapter 10, verse 41, remembering back to that occasion, after he was risen from the dead, we ate and drank with him. Sounds like he ate and drank too. He was the real deal. He was back. He was alive. And it was undeniable. How important is it that Jesus appeared? Here's a logical progression. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets said that the Christ was coming to die for our sins and rise from the dead. That's summed up in verse 3 here of 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus came along and he claimed to be the Messiah. He said things that struck people. He did things like they had never seen. He died. As we studied about his burial a few months ago, that demonstrates that his death was genuine. But his resurrection proves that he is the Messiah. And that therefore his death really was for our sins. He rose from the dead. But how do I know he rose from the dead? His appearances to eyewitnesses confirm that he really rose from the dead. This is no legend. This is no myth. This is not just a good feeling. You're not making a leap in the dark when you come to faith in Christ. You're not believing against the evidence. You're following the evidence where it leads. And to believe anything else, well, that's the leap in the wrong direction. There's an answer to give, and you can give it. As we close, here's the way Paul started what's in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This gospel of the Messiah who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried, who rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and who appeared, saves you. And you can stand strong in it. Paul ended what we call this chapter in verse 58. After having so much more to say about resurrection, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And here at the very last, I'll remind you what one of the eyewitnesses said. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." God didn't mean for you and I to see Jesus in this life. But he appeared to eyewitnesses. And those eyewitnesses told what they saw. And some of those eyewitnesses, like Matthew and John and Paul, wrote down what they saw. And they did it with absolute perfection by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And John said that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book that he wrote. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, God doesn't mean for you to see Jesus in this life. He does mean for you to read what's here and to evaluate it and to be sure you know whom you have believed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You believe in Jesus tonight, you have every reason to believe that Jesus is real, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Christ who died for your sins, who was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. Because of that, it's worthwhile to be a Christian and to be faithful to Christ all the way through this life. And by his gospel, belief in it, repentance of your sins, confession of your faith, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, you can be saved from your sins. You have reason to be faithful to him, and you can go to heaven. Is that the direction of your life tonight? I pray that it is. We want to help you with that. If you'll let us, why don't you come while we stand and sing together?